Good morning and welcome this winter morning, the second Sunday of Advent, to worship here with us at Community Mennonite Church of Lancaster. We're so glad you're all here in person or online. And to start our worship, we'll read together the call to worship, and you can join me in the bold parts that are written in your bulletin. God of starlight, when the weight of the world presses in on us, when injustice and suffering feel like the dominant narrative, when hope begins to slip through our hands, run towards us. Remind us of the birds that sing in the morning,
remind us of
the flowers that push through thawing ground. Remind us of the groups of people that have always made a difference.
Remind us of the work this church has done.
Remind us of the work our hands are capable of,
and the love your heart already knows.
And as you do, we will continue to remind each other of your presence in our world.
As you do, we will continue to tell each other the stories
of the hungry being fed,
the sick being healed,
the captives being released,
and the lion lying with the lamb.
Amen.
In a world full of fear, where do you see glimmers of peace?
I see glimmers of peace in the quiet of early morning, when people shake hands, when loved ones say they're sorry, and when the church sings together.
You are right. Even in a fearful world, peace is all around us.
Today, we light the candle of peace as a reminder of this good news. May this flicker of light help us remember that even in a fearful world, peace is present, and we only have to look for it.
Thanks be to God. Amen.
I invite you to stand for our opening hymns. First one is 218, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Did you get any F? Just give it an F. Do, 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 do.
Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set. Oh.
now turn one page over to 220. And this is the tune that you're familiar with. It came upon the midnight clear. It's the story of John the Baptist, and that's who's pictured on our bulletin cover, John the Prophet. So this is a song that fits in with our scripture verses today.
Good morning. This is Advent, the season of waiting and of hope. My name is Ed, and I'm telling you, I'm going to read this book today. Quite some time ago, I had read and studied several books about Benjamin Lay. Benjamin Lay is a Quaker little person who resisted slavery, and I've long waited and hoped that one of the authors of the books I read would compose a children's illustrated version, so that I could share it here. And it arrived in time for Advent. It's entitled Fearless Benjamin, the Quaker Dwarf Who Resisted Slavery. The book tells a story of a person who fought slavery at a time when almost everyone else accepted it, even people in many churches. The story takes place in England, and then on the high seas, in Barbados, and finally in colonial Philadelphia over 200 years ago. And it's a true story. My own life very slightly intersects with the story, though 200 years too late. Late in his life, Benjamin and his wife, Sarah, lived in a cave along Tookany Creek. I love the sound of that name, Tookany. This is just north of the city of Philadelphia today, but it was within the city at the time they lived there. When I was a little boy, I used to play along the same creek, just a couple miles south of the cave where Benjamin Lay lived. And years later, I lived right along the creek, just north of the cave. But I never got to visit it. Frequently, when I rode the Reading Railroad train to the Jenkintown station, I would be able to look from the train station, from the train window, right across the creek and see a small cave entrance. And I would wonder, is there a story behind that cave? And what I'm going to read today is a story. It's still there, as far as I know, but it's on private property. Let's read the story. Fearless Benjamin, the Quaker dwarf who fought slavery. A shaker of the world is born in a tiny village in England. His name is Benjamin Lay, and he's the farmer's son. People tease him because he's so little, but he's full of goodness. The little boy is fiercely Quaker. He believes that all humans are born equal and that he should disobey a law if it's wicked, and he should trust his heart to know it's right. That's what the Quakers believed. He becomes a glover when he's young after being a shepherd for his father, but at 21, he becomes a sailor, sails off to see the world, and for 12 years, he does that kind of work. Hi, would you sit down right there? That would help. He's skinny-legged, and he's barely 4 feet tall, but he does all the hard work, climbing to the mast, hauling the sails, and hauling the ropes. He loves the ocean, but he's aware it's full of dangers. He also loves his shipmates, because when you're a sailor, everyone is a brother. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or big or little or English or Irish or even anything else. When the seas are calm, you tell stories, and when the seas are bad, you help one another to survive. On a sailing boat, it's one and all. After 12 back-breaking years, Benjamin sails back to England. There he marries, and he and his wife decide to move to Barbados and set up a business. But when they arrive at Barbados, they find the most wicked thing in the world: slavery. You see, it says slavery in capital letters. That's important. They are horrified. Thousands of enslaved Africans work 18-hour days, sometimes being worked to their death. They can't believe it's this bad. He sees slaves on market day, so thin and weak they collapse in the street. He almost despairs. It's more than his heart can bear. Many of the people, even Quakers in his own church, at the meeting house, say that Africans are less than human. But Benjamin knows that's a lie. He worked with black sailors, and he helps feed the hungry blacks in his home. He and his wife dare to denounce slavery. And you can imagine what happened when they did that. All the rich planters got together and tried to get rid of him. Benjamin and his wife were very prudent, and they left Barbados before they were pushed out or killed. Back in England, Benjamin studies the writings of philosophers and of Quaker theologians, and he wonders, how can we make a better world? He runs into trouble with the Quakers in England and decides, I better go to Philadelphia. That's where everybody goes when they're at their last resort, right? Philadelphia was called the City of Brotherly Love, and he and his wife admire the city when they arrive. Handsome red brick houses, bakeries, general stores, 2 print shops. Boy, that's a lot for a city. One of them is owned by Benjamin Franklin, and Benjamin Franklin becomes a friend of Benjamin Lay later in life. But what does he also see? Slaves. And he even finds out that the Quakers in Philadelphia, many of them own slaves, and some of them are involved in shipping and buying and selling of slaves. He is horrified. He sees ministers who own slaves. His fury could have filled the Atlantic Ocean. But he says, I'm going to get myself some work. He goes to the great Quaker meeting house, and he smashes large piles of pipes with tobacco. As he stomps on them, he cries, "We must not consume anything made by slave labor." He does this again with sugar, and he himself abstains from tobacco, which a lot of people do, but he abstains from sugar too, because his sugar is refined by slave labor. At religious services of all kinds, in the meeting houses, he points to ministers when they get up to preach, and he says, "There goes a slaveholder." You can imagine the ministers don't like that. In fact, if you get close, you can see it's making a face. He doesn't like Benjamin Lay. He's making the face on this page, too. Again and again, he denounces people on the street. He even walks barefooted in the snow. Could you imagine walking barefooted today and there isn't even snow on the ground? And when people say, "Why are you doing this?" he says, "You're concerned about me, but you're not concerned about the slave who labors on your behalf." Some people grow very angry, but some begin to agree with Benjamin. Some of the Quaker leaders try to silence him. They say he disturbs the peace. And finally, after assigning special guards to keep him out of meeting houses, doesn't work. He always finds a way in. Once he went in through a window. Finally, they say, "You are excommunicated from the Quakers. You may not be a member, but you may still attend if you're quiet." And he gets quieter, but he begins to wonder, "What can I do?" So he had studied all those theological and philosophical books. He decides, "I'll write a book." I've read parts of a book. It's available on the internet. It's a rare book if you want the physical copy. It's a jumble. It's hard to read. It's like every page says the same thing over and over and over again, trying to say it in different ways. But the message is slavery is wrong, yet we have hope. Benjamin gives copies of a book to young Quakers, and slowly they begin to agree with him. Benjamin and his wife, in their old age, retire to a cave. I had a picture of a cave, but I went right there. It is. Tiny little cave. He actually built a shed in front of it, and they lived there. And he had gardens and orchards, and he had hives. And once he invited the governor of Pennsylvania and about 100 distinguished people, including Benjamin Franklin, to attend dinner outside his cave. I don't think they could have fit in. And he fed them with produce from his garden, fruit from his apple orchards, and honey. And everything was made by him. Years later, his wife died, and Benjamin was alone. But the best news in his life, one day a friend brought the news, the Quakers had decided that nobody could buy and sell slaves and remain a Quaker. Benjamin was so happy. He was right, and he had changed things. His hope had seen fruit. His heart soared with joy, and he dreamed of a world where bondage would not exist. Because, and I'm going to read these last few words twice, because we're put on this earth to help one another. Through calm and stormy seas, just like when he was a sailor, it's one and all. And what are the words again? Because we're put on this earth to help one another. Through calm and stormy seas, it's one and all. And that's kind of an Advent message too. Have a good day. If you're four and under, you can go to the fishbowl. Otherwise, you return to the adults who brought you.
Good morning, I'm Carol Spiker.
And I'm Sue Stace, and we're here to tell you about a fund that you may or may not be aware about, but it makes a difference. It's a gift that we make to young adults in this community, in this church, on a regular basis, and we do that, like, for a long time we've been doing. Amanda said, when she was saying goodbye to her role as youth pastor, that we're not in the business of retention. Well, that's true. We want to send our young people out into the world with our love, knowing that this can be a time of uncertainty and mystery, discovery and journey.
So in December of 1999, CMCL members Sid and Jan Stalsfus gave a gift to the church in the form of an endowment fund. And the vision for this endowment is to value the young people and seek to nurture relationships and maintain ongoing communication as they transition into higher education, service, or jobs. The church wants these people to experience love and support from the congregation. Thus was born the Young Adult Endowment Fund. We call it the YAEF Fund.
So in order to accomplish this task, a YAEF member maintains contact with CMCL youth ages 18 to 25 and distributes checks to them. Currently, it's about $100 twice a year. In the past 26 years, almost $250,000 has been given to our youth. Specifically, $233,006 went to 172 young adults, and plus $14,000 has been given to church organizations, of which they're a part of, to support them. The committee is currently working with 41 young people. The committee members, some of them are here: Laura Ball, Andrea Martin, Chad Martin, Lisa Roth Walter, Carol Spiker, Donna Stelsfus, and myself. And Daryl Snyder did a whole lot too.
Yes. And we should name Ruth Martin was one of the chairperson for many, many years. And Jay gave me an envelope and had a lot of sweet notes from the young adults. So this is where we want to invite you. Like, many of the young adults have told us how much the ongoing contact and the checks and the gifts mean to them, often coming when they needed it most. Sometimes they referringly call this the Jesus money. So we wanted to invite you to contribute to the principle of this fund. It's a way of putting into action your known and loved by God for our young adults. So tax-deductible contributions can be made in the form of checks, cash, or stocks. And we'll have this information in the sharing. And Larry Groff has kindly been our link between the fund and the congregation. So thank you.
Thanks. One more detail before we pray for the offering. Our children from Christian Ed are gathering funds to give gifts and supplies to the children who participate in the MOOS program. So this morning, just now when we do the offering, the children will pass small boxes from the center aisle that will be different from the regular offering that will be passed from the outside aisle. So you're welcome to give to that fund that will again be for supplies and for gifts for the children for the MOOS program. So thanks to all of you that have organized that as well. And let us pray. Creator God, help us to remember that there are so many ways that we're hearing this morning, ways that we see in the beauty of nature and in our daily lives of how the words from Psalm 24 ring true. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and all who live in it. May our eyes see this beauty today. Amen.
Thank you.
Our scriptures for this morning are from Matthew 11, 1 to 11, and Isaiah 43, 19 to 21. When Jesus finished teaching his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the things Christ was doing, he sent word by his disciples to Jesus, asking, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Jesus responded, "Go report to John what you see, hear, and see. Those who were blind are able to see. Those who were crippled are walking. People with skin diseases are cleansed. Those who were deaf now hear. Those who were dead are raised up. The poor have good news proclaimed to them. Happy are those who don't stumble and fall because of me." When John's disciples had gone, Jesus spoke to the crowds about John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A stalk blowing in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed up in refined clothes? Look, those who wear refined clothes are in royal palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. He is the one of whom it is written, 'Look, I'm sending my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you.' I assure you that no one has ever been born, is greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Look, I'm doing a new thing. Now it sprouts up. Don't you recognize it? I'm making a way in the desert, paths in the wilderness. The beasts of the field, the jackals and ostriches will honor me, because I have put water in the desert and streams in the wilderness to give water to my people, my chosen ones, this people whom I formed for myself, who will recount my praise."
Good morning. So we're, as it's been said, we're in the second week of Advent, and we are considering this theme, "What Do You Fear?" looking at the sanctified art materials that some of you have been following through Advent. When I heard this theme, "What Do You Fear?", I was really drawn to it. In particular, this week, where we are considering John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, at the end of his ministry and at the end of his life. This is really the first and only time that we see John questioning. And as I read the text, we see him afraid. Often we look at scriptures during Advent where John is confident and sure of his message. He is preparing the way for Jesus, and that's what Advent is all about. But I appreciate looking at this moment in John's life in conjunction with this theme around "What Do We Fear?" I have been very interested in this message, "Do not be afraid," that we are given in Scripture. In the Advent story, we see these words, "Do not be afraid," everywhere. First, they are spoken to Zechariah when he is chosen by Lot to go into the temple. The angel says, "Don't be afraid," when he's promised John is going to be born. These words are spoken to Mary when the angel comes to her and tells her that she will bear a son. The angel says, "Do not be afraid." They are spoken to Joseph in a dream, saying it's okay to marry Mary. And then they are spoken to the shepherds when they see the angels and they're told of Jesus' birth. So just in the Advent story alone, they are everywhere. And they honestly are everywhere in Scripture. I did a Google search, and it's over 100 times where this Google search found "Do not be afraid" in Scripture. So when my faith became important to me in my mid-20s, I took this command, because that's how I understood it at the time, this command, "Do not fear," very seriously. So each time I felt fear, and at that season in my life, and through today also, I often feel fear, and I feel it strongly. I would do what I was being taught to do, and I would pray and pray and pray and read scripture and memorize scripture so that I would stop feeling fear. My goal was a way to stop feeling afraid all the time. I work as a chaplain in the hospital at Lancaster General, and I see a similar pattern with many people who identify as Christian, and honestly, many people who don't. People believe that feeling fear is somehow a failure. It's a failure of faith. It signals a lack of trust in God. It signals weakness or cowardice. And if we can't stop feeling fear, we are failing. Do not fear turns out to mean do not feel. And to me, in one sense, this makes sense. It doesn't feel good to feel fear. It feels weak. We feel cowardly when we feel fear. And I've thought a lot about the ways that I've watched people do this, including myself, especially early in my faith journey. There's a term called spiritual bypass. And the definition of spiritual bypass is using our spirituality to avoid some necessary task or emotion that we need to work through in order to become more healthy. So we put on a happy face and we don't feel our fear. This often involves pushing it down. Another way that we deal with our fear is we project it. We project it onto another thing or a person or a group of people. All of these responses involve putting the fear somewhere else rather than feeling it. When we deal with our fear in this way, we don't get to know our fear. And it can really be manipulated. Manipulating people's fear is a central component of authoritarianism. And there's lots of studies around this where authoritarian leaders often manipulate people's fear and work to increase that fear to gain and maintain power. And we are seeing this on the political stage right now. And we're seeing how powerful that can be. Fear is a commodity. It can be used and manipulated. So I want to consider how we can deal with our fear in a different way than the one that I just described. Rather than pushing the fear somewhere else, what does it look like to feel it and learn from it and let it become our teacher and let it transform us? But before I talk about this, I want to say a few things that feel very important. There are times where it makes sense to not feel our fear. We have built-in defense mechanisms that are meant to protect us during seasons of our life. And secondly, all fear is not created equal. People who carry trauma from things they have experienced or from childhood abuse or neglect store fear in a different way than others and may need a different process. I remember a conversation with Daryl Snyder where he talked about titrating our fear, so dealing with it a little bit at a time, often in this process, and that may require for some of us the help of a professional like a therapist. And thirdly, some of us are at a stage in our life where things are so full, and this may not be the time to add another spiritual task. It's not what some of us are being called to right now. So the path forward always looks different for each of us, depending on many factors. So as you listen, I invite you to be gentle with yourself and hold your own wisdom. So last week, Susan invited us to think about what are you afraid of? And I'm going to continue that question with us right now. And in order to consider that, I'm going to offer you some thoughts and questions to engage in. So, what is it like when you feel fear? What does it feel like in your body? I thought about this morning because I was as I was driving I was nervous, and there is an element of nervousness that is fear. And I felt a little shaky in my body. And I thought, huh, that's fear. So what do you feel when you feel fear? Each of us is different. Some of us feels tightness in our shoulders or a stomach ache, a headache. Secondly, when you are afraid of something currently in your life, does it remind you of previous experiences from your childhood or previously in your life? When you feel fear, what thoughts come to mind? What are your thoughts like? Are they calm, or are they racing? Are they clear, or are they confused? And I think a really important question for us is, what does your fear lead you to believe and not believe? What does it make you believe about your faith and who God is? Does it make you believe that there are people who are not known and loved by God? Does it make you believe that you are not known and loved by God? Paying attention to our fear is important because what we fear and how we respond is part of the foundation that we build our lives on. Our fears and how we engage in them affect how we look at and act towards other people, what we do with our money, how we spend our time, and what we believe about God and ourselves and the world. So this process of learning about and feeling our fears is definitely a through process, rather than what I talked about before, a bypassing or a stuffing or a projecting. And how we can do this can really vary. For me, I have really benefited from some Buddhist teachings and practices of allowing myself as I am able to feel fear and stay with it and learn about it, but not necessarily believe what it's telling me. And as I do this, I start to learn, what do I believe? What is my fear making me believe? And it helps me make choices about that fear. Buddhist training says that through this process, our fear becomes our teacher and the vehicle of our transformation. And it creates compassion for both ourselves and for others. And I think as a follower of Jesus, this is part of the goal for me, to have more compassion for myself and more compassion for others. So I would like to return to John the Baptist for a moment. In Richard Rohr's most recent book called The Tears of Things, Rohr calls John an unfinished prophet. He describes the path of the prophets as starting confident and angry, but through their process of following God, they become soft. The hard things in life soften them. And they often start to experience fear and other really afflictive emotions. And then through that journey, they end at love, a deeper love for God and a deeper love for people. I really appreciate that we get to look at this moment for John the Baptist, where he is starting to feel fear. But we don't get to see him finish the process. And this is why he is called an unfinished prophet in Richard Rohr's book. But I love the picture on the front cover of your bulletin of John laughing. And I imagine him doing what one of my favorite Buddhist teachers, Pema Chodron, says, can we get to a point where we can smile at our fear? And I'm imagining John smiling at his fear in this picture, even as he faces death. So as I have engaged in this process of feeling my fear rather than trying to bypass it, my theology has really changed. I spoke earlier about my previous understanding that feeling fear was a failure of faith because I believed that feeling fear was sin. And at that time, I put a lot of stock into the atonement theory. And the atonement theory, there's a lot of subsets under the atonement theory, but a synopsis of what I believed at that time was that Jesus died for my sins as a free gift that I had accepted, and now I am free from the sin. He freed me from my sin, so I don't have that sin anymore. So that feeling of fear, I shouldn't be feeling it. That should be gone because that's sin. And I find it interesting that that process for me, as I understood it, involved bypassing and projecting between me and Jesus. He's projecting his forgiveness on me, and I am projecting my sin on him. And it meshes well with the first way of dealing with fear that I described. But I want to talk to you about another theory that I've read a lot about called the at-one-ment theory. And if you look in your bulletins, at the sermon, it's printed, at-one-ment is printed in your bulletins. And it's the same word, atonement. It's just broken up into three words, at-one-ment. So it uses the same letters, but offers us a very different understanding of why Jesus came. Not to perform a transaction of taking sin and giving salvation. In this theory, that's not necessary because we are known and loved by God. We are accepted from the beginning. But instead, Jesus came to experience what it is to be human, to be with us in our fear and suffering. He experienced human suffering, which means that he knows what it's like. And he's a model for us of how to stay with it and let it transform us. Not to take it away, but to really be with us in it. In trauma theory, there is something called traumatic aloneness, which is described as emotional aloneness around the time of a traumatic event, which causes the deep, long-lasting, devastating effects that we see as the result of trauma. On the other hand, research says that if a person does not feel alone, but feels loved or seen by someone in the midst of a horrific event, their chance of experiencing the devastating effects of trauma greatly decreases. I see this same concept in the at-one-ment theory. Jesus went through the fear and suffering and is with us in ours. And he is a model of how to stay and be transformed for us. He's a model for us to do the same. And I think that's a really important point, that to stay with our own fear and to be with someone else in their fear is hard. It requires transformation from us. But that is what happens when we can learn to be with our fear. We can also learn to be with others in their fear, just as Jesus is with us when we are afraid. May it be so.
596, our hymn of response, Don't Be Afraid. We'll sing it through three times.
Thank you.
Now it's time to share our joys and concerns and reflections on the service. And just a reminder that when you come to the mics, please share your name.
Marshall Rockelutz, Friday, this Friday, a first Friday, was cold. And being a first Friday, it was going to be difficult to find parking. So we thought, well, probably nobody or very few would go to my book launch. To my pleasant surprise, half of the sanctuary was full. So very nice. I thank, first of all, Mary Lou Weaver, Hauser, for folding this book launch into the Parrot Gallery program. I thank her for her coordination and her using her connections with LNP's art editor, art whatever, you know, they have this thing there. And I also thank the following people who helped during the program. That would be Sharon Oxenford, Carolyn Weaver, Judy Zook, Taman Cook, and Zita Angelo, and also Scott Walls, who was there for the audio and visuals. Down in the Parrot Gallery, the cookies looked homemade. But one does not make any mistake with using sugar and butter and eggs and chocolate. So they were consumed. And also, the book signing went very well. So thank you all very much, CMCL, for your support.
Loving God. Loving God. One thing before you speak, John, I forgot to say that if anyone would on Zoom or here would rather send a prayer request by email, please send it to judy@communitymennonite.org. Thanks.
Okay, John Weigel, not having to do with Food Hub today. I mean, but in my life, I've experienced a number of different fusions. I've enjoyed jazz fusion music. I've enjoyed Asian fusion food. I've enjoyed even a little pleasant confusion in my mind. But Thursday, I'm going to be experiencing something called a spinal fusion. And from what I understand, it might be my least favorite fusion of all. So I'm asking for prayers, not for me, because I'm just going to be laying there. I think I got that. But prayers for Jane. And prayers for Dr. Hernandez, and prayers for the dozens of medical professionals, and they are professionals, that are going to be helping me through this. So thanks very much.
Loving God.
I guess this is sort of an introduction as well as sharing. I'm Herb Myers.
And I'm Nancy Brubaker.
And as many of you know, my wife Sarah, who many of you do know, died this spring. During her less than 2 months of illness and dying, we often referred to the support we got from this congregation during her first bout with cancer 25 years ago. Two examples, one was Joan Cain was her oncologist and provided wonderful care and now attends here. And just recently, my daughters and I shared Chris Longenecker's poem, Leave Taking. And one spot in there, she talks about we have few role models. Well, we felt Sarah died a good death and was a real role model for us in giving herself over to death and dying and not fighting it. But thank you for your support in that time.
And I would second that for my husband, Dean, who died about 3 years ago. And we'd been living in Tucson, Arizona at the time, so we weren't even present. But so many of you were so good to us, sending your prayers, your love. books of stamps, many wonderful gifts and support, comfort, and all kinds of wonderful things. So he died of brain cancer, and last year I decided to come back and be closer to our children and grandchildren. So here I am.
And I guess the announcement is that we are building a life together now and enjoying it very much. In fact, on Friday, we visited my grandson and his family, and we were leaving. He whispered in my ear, "Grandpa, she's a keeper."
Loving God, our prayers.
I almost hesitate to follow up that. But this is different. I was very interested in the spider that was here last Sunday, and I was wondering what was going to follow that spider. And I was just so pleased when I saw what's up front today. And I was immediately struck that it includes the Star of David. And I think that is so appropriate. Thank you to whomever.
Jay, I'm part of the whoever. And what I have to say is stay tuned and come to church.
So it's going to change each Sunday?
At least during Advent.
Yeah.
Loving God, hear our prayers.
Hi, Scott Voles. Last week we asked for a prayer for my uncle who's in the hospital. He did pass away this week. So just asking for a prayer for his wife, my aunt, Crystal, and my dad, who's kind of had a rough year. My dad's also been dealing with, he's separating from my stepmom. So he's had a lot on his plate this year. So just keeping them in prayer. Thanks.
Loving God, hear our prayer.
Ellen Kanagi, I just wanted to thank Pam for her sermon. I don't see her. I don't know where she is. How, there she is. Thank you so much. So much to think about and so much to ponder. I was just thinking about how as a kid, I did have a lot of fears, and I could name them for you, but I won't. But I think as an adult, I don't know how you feel, but sometimes I feel when people say, "What do you fear?" I'm kind of like, "Oh, nothing really." You know. But if you think about it, I think as adults, we reframe it into anxiety or anger. I think if you think about that, the last couple things that you felt anxious about or you felt angry about, probably there's fear in there somewhere. So just a thought. When she was saying all these things about fear, I was trying to reframe it as anxiety, because I think that's something that many of us as adults can identify with more than the word fear. Sometimes, yes, we feel fearful, but usually we don't think we have a lot of fears. We think, but if you think about anxieties or worries, you know, they're there. At least that's the case for me. And the other thing I wanted to say is, as much as I love that song we just sang, "Don't Be Afraid," I always, the last couple times I've sung it, I've reacted to that a little bit, because that's kind of what Pam's not saying. You know, God's not saying, Jesus isn't saying, "Don't be afraid, but remember that you're not alone." So when I sing it, I like to sing, "When you're afraid, my love is stronger. My love is stronger than your fear. We are not alone."
Loving God, hear our prayers.
I'm Esther Becker, and last week I shared about my daughter's wife who was very ill. Well, she's getting much better now. She had been in the hospital earlier. She has dealt for many years with serious heart problems, very serious heart problems. And she had been in the hospital because of an episode. They changed her meds, sent her home, not realizing that the one med was not going to work at all, but was very dangerous for her. So that's why she went back again, and she was in about a week while they worked with her meds. They were successful, and she is home again, thank God.
Mm-hmm. Loving God, hear our prayers.
Hi, I'm Chris Longenecker. Last week I shared that my friend Peggy Spies was dying, and she did in fact die last Tuesday at the hospital. But thank you for your prayers, and continue them, please, for her family. I think it was a good experience for them, in a sense, to have a lot of them around. They were able to be there with her when the life support was removed, and She had had many days too, and weeks and months and years, if you think about her life, she really was a fighter. But she was also ready, and she was able to say goodbye to people, and they were able to say goodbye to her.
Loving God, hear our prayers.
Sharing on behalf of Karen Shanks-Seeger. Vanessa will be flying home from Australia on December 11 to be in the U.S. for 5 weeks for her Christmas break. She begins her trip home at 6 a.m. December 11 in Townsville, Australia, and then to Melbourne, Australia, then to San Francisco, Chicago O'Hare, BWI, where we hope she will arrive at 9 p.m. Add 15 hours on to that, and then you'll know how long. How long she's been traveling, which is all happening in one day, but literally it's 2 days. Thank you for your prayers for her safety and that she safely clears customs when she enters the U.S. in San Francisco.
Loving God, hear our prayers. Let's pray. God, thank you for knowing us and loving us in the midst of these fears and anxieties and celebrations. And we thank you also for this community of support and the way we also know and love each other in these needs and celebrations. Amen. Let's transition now to a time of announcements. And if you have visitors with you, or if we have visitors who'd like and be willing to introduce yourselves, we would love to know that you're here with us and continue to share your names.
Okay, I'll go back the other way when I sit down. I'm Amelia Rouser, and I just wanted to remind you that Luke and I will be over in the Grant Street building during the Christian Ed Hour today, just holding space for us to share with one another. If the holidays is a hard time for you and you want to just share about that and be together, we'll be there, and we look forward to talking with you.
Good morning, I'm Sarah Bagé. I have both an introduction and an announcement, so I'll start with the introduction. This is my baby, Catherine, and this is the first time we've been back to services here. I just wanted to say thank you to the many of you who brought us meals in the past couple months. And then my announcement is Tuesday, the Mennonite Action to Build Our Courage tour is going to be here at Blossom Hill Mennonite Church. We're going to start with a potluck at 5:15. I've been struck by all the overlap between the theme of the sermons and what we're going to be talking about. So the theme is building our courage around what's happening in this political moment and skills that we can build as a community to act together. So we'd love to see some of you there. Thanks.
Thanks.
What's the wildest thing that you would like to see happen at CMCL? I'm Ron Zook, and that was one of the questions that we attempted to answer in table conversations at the Camp Hebron retreat. And the results of the responses are down in the Parrot Gallery on some easels along with the questions. And we would now like to extend the invitation to everyone in the congregation, including those who were at the retreat and those who were not, to review those results and add any new ideas that you might have to those questions. And then you can also respond by clicking on the link in the email announcement that Hope has been sending out. And then the staff and the pastoral team and the program commission are going to be reviewing those responses and kind of seeing what surfaces to the top. And then all of that will be passed on to the council, and they will be using that as they continue to shape the 5-year goals for CMCL.
Thanks, everyone.
Our theme for this Sunday is When We're Running Out of Hope, God Is at Work. And there are dancing figures of hope on the bulletin cover. And our closing song is 828, There's a Wild Hope in the Wind. Would you stand to sing?
We'll go off with our words that we're using for benediction during this Advent season. In a fearful world, may you look for God's Spirit. May you reach for each other's hands. May you choose courage whenever you can. And in all things, may you remember that good news is louder than fear. In the name of the one who calls, the one who sends, and the one who journeys with, go in peace. And be not afraid. Amen.